We are in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and this is a continuation of the study that we've been doing. And I've been looking forward to this section. Chapter 2, we won't cover all of it this morning. We'll get through the first 13 verses, Lord willing. But in chapter 2, there are seven different aspects of the Christian life brought out for us. The first, and they're listed in different entities. The first is a son, a soldier, an athlete, a farmer, a workman, a vessel, and a servant. All seven of these entities, if you will, tell us something about the Christian life. And Lord willing, we're going to look at the first four this morning. And it's an interesting chapter because, again, as we've been reminded earlier, this is, as we understand it, Paul's last letter that he would have recorded for us in the New Testament, at least. And in this particular letter, he is telling his son in the faith, Timothy, hey, press on. But not only is he telling him to press on, he's saying, hey, it's going to be really difficult. You're going to face some challenges like you didn't even think you would know. But God has gone before you, and he's already made you, he has already equipped you with everything that you could possibly need. So if you wouldn't mind, follow with me as I read the first 13 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 2. And then we'll have a word of prayer and dig into this just a little bit. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And I'm reading from the New American Standard this morning. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardships with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And whenever you see a verse like that in Scripture, telling you what you should do anyway is to consider it. Maybe you could consider it twice as hard. But continuing in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Our Heavenly Father, we once again open your word, asking that you might not just let us read these words and forget them, but that we might read them and ponder them and really apply them to our hearts. We pray that you would give us strength and understanding even as we would approach these things this morning. And we ask all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So as we read these first 13 verses, and I'm not sure if this is, I won't go to the stake off of, on this, but I really see verses 3 through 13 is almost a parenthesis between verses 2 and 14. In other words, what he's saying there in verses 1 and 2 is he's saying, entrust these things to other men who will be able to teach others. And where we stopped in verse 14, it says, remind them of these things. In other words, verses 2 and verses 14 are really tied together. So as we go through this, if you might think of what we'll look at in verses 3 through 13 is almost a parenthesis between the main point that he has been driving home and the instructions that he is giving him. I say main point, one of the points that he is giving them. But as I mentioned, there are four qualities that we're going to look at this morning. The first is a son. On our first study here in 2 Timothy, we went back to the book of Acts, and we saw where Paul and Timothy were introduced to each other. And Timothy followed Paul, and he was truly a disciple of Paul, a follower. That's all the disciple means. And here again, he reminds him, and no doubt by bringing this up again, my son, he's reminding him of his upbringing. When we get to chapter 3, we'll talk about how that he has known all the sacred writings from a youth. He has known all of the scriptures and the things that would teach him what he needs to know and what he needs to do. And he says, first of all, you need to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So Paul addressing him here reminds us that he is a disciple. And that's the first point that I'd have us know this morning, is that we should be a discipling disciple. And that's what he's saying, because he's saying, I'm about to pass off the scene. I heard just on a whim this yesterday morning, matter of fact, I caught the snippet of a radio program, and he said that this individual, the psalmist says, teach us to number our days. And he says, this individual has actually calculated his life expectancy, and he's broken it down into days. And he actually has on his calendar his life expectancy, number of days left. Now, that might be a little morbid. I don't see myself doing that. But, you know, it made me think. It made me think, you know, we do have a certain number of days left. And what are we doing with the days that we have? Paul here sees that his days are coming to an end, but he's reminding Timothy that he has a job to do. And he says, you can do this in the grace of God. Now, it's one thing to be given a task. It's quite another to be given a task and the tools to complete it. And that's what he's being given here. And he's telling Timothy that grace will never let you down. Grace will never let you down. Grace is that which we don't deserve. We can't pay for it. We can't earn it. And therefore, it can't be manipulated. It can't be corrupted. You know, if I can't buy somebody off, they can't be bought, they can't be corrupted, they can't be bribed. And that's one of the many benefits of the grace of God, is that it is pure. And it is a pure help, and a pure help for us in our time of need. You know, I made this point earlier that the letter of 2 Timothy begins with grace, it ends with grace, and it's mentioned twice in the middle. So for every chapter, you might think of it as that there is grace for every chapter of life. And, you know, it's not just something that we get when someone gets saved. You know, we're saved by grace, we're told. But it's something that we live by. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2 says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Psalm 73, verse 26 says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so with this indestructible power, this incorruptible power, he gives him a task. Verse 2. He says, pass these things on. Entrust these things on to others who will be able to teach others also. Pass it on. It was Ronald Reagan who famously said, freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. We didn't pass it to our children in the bloodstream. It must be fought for, protected, and handed on for them to do the same. Or one day, we will spend our sunset years telling our children and our children's children what it was once like in the United States where men were free. Now that is an eerie quote for the day in which we live, not the point of our time this morning. But the point is, what he said about freedom, or anything for that matter, is never more than one generation from extinction. That is to say that we have a responsibility to pass this on to the next generation, and not to get off course again, but really that's some of the problems that we see here in the society today, that people don't understand history. They don't understand what happened. And therefore, we know that the other famous quote is, those who forget history are doomed to repeat it. But back to the spiritual side of these things, we have a responsibility. Paul had a responsibility to Timothy, and Timothy to others, to pass on that which is right, that which is good, that which is of the Lord. And so he says, entrust these things to faithful men. Now, when we talk about inheritances and passing on to the next generation, you know, we generally take a lot of a lot of care. If there's an antique or a valuable, perhaps not money-wise, but an heirloom, we make sure that when we die, we know who's going to get that. We go through and we pay a lawyer way too much to establish what they're going to do with our junk when we die. And so it's all written down, put it down at the courthouse and so forth, so that there is a clear record, so that there's no question that the next generation knows exactly what is intended to happen. Well, it's no different with spiritual things, that those of us who know the Lord Jesus and those of us who have the awesome responsibility of those in our care, children, grandchildren, and so forth, it is incumbent upon us to make sure that they understand the things of God for the next generation. And so that's what Paul is telling them to do. Be a discipling disciple as a son in the faith. And then we move into verses 3 through 13. And again, think of this as a parenthesis. And there are three particular people, I guess you would say, mentioned here. The first is a soldier, verses 3 and 4. A steadfast soldier. Now, in each one of these examples that he brings out, there are many qualities with a soldier, with an athlete, with a farmer, and so forth, that we could bring out. And the scripture does bring out different things about them in other places of the scripture. But as I looked at this passage, I began to see a parallel between verses 3 through 6 and verses 11 through 13. And we'll get to that here in just a minute. But I just bring that out to say that as we look at these examples, I'd like us to focus on what is being emphasized here. What is being emphasized about a soldier, an athlete, or a farmer? So he says, first of all, suffer hardships with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. We know that in other places the scripture would say, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. H.A. Ironside says, we don't fight our way into heaven, that's a free gift, but we fight our way to heaven because we are in a battle for what is right. But he says here, and the emphasis is that when a soldier is in war, and that phrase there in verse 4, no soldier in active service, really, as I understand it, looking at some individuals that know more about the text than I would, he says really the sense is those who are in the act of war. It's the active sense that you are in the battle. It's not like a reserve officer over here, you know, going about his duties, learning, so forth. But this is someone that is actively in the fight. And when you are on the battle lines, you're not saying, I got to fix that broken window. No, you are focused on the battle at hand. And that's the sense. And he says, when you are in the battle, you're not worried about the other things. He says he doesn't entangle himself in the things of everyday life. And that has the idea of weaving together with other things. My dad is a maintenance guy, as many of you know. And I don't even remember what he was doing, but I remember him saying this, of course. He was working with this piece of metal mesh or something like that, and he was in a confined space, and he said, man, if I'm going to fall out of an airplane, I want some of this nearby because it hangs on everything. And so it kept entangling itself in what he was trying to do. And we can see the parallel here. He says, you need to be focused. You need to have your attention on the battle at hand. Because if you don't, the consequences may be dire for you and for those who are fighting against you. It was Marcus Luttrell, Navy SEAL, who says, when I'm fighting a battle, I'm not fighting for myself, I'm fighting for my brother next to me. And so it's not just a selfish thing. It's not just about us. It's about the cause of Christ in which we are fighting. And so the ultimate goal is to please the Savior. It's not just a battle for battle's sake. It is because we have a mission. We have a mission to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ, to let the world know that there is hope. You know, the world is hurting, as we see. It may disguise it as anger or something else, but it is hurting because they do not have the Savior. And we have the Savior. We have the hope. We have the gospel that Jesus Christ came to die on our behalf, and He can give us eternal life. So the emphasis is a steadfast, focused soldier, one who is devoted to his mission. And then in verse 5, you have athlete in some translations, but really it's the conscientious athlete. It's the conscientious competitor, if you will. It's the one who is competing in the games. And we all have seen perhaps someone even in the Olympics or some other meet, they have competed and for whatever reason they took the wrong thing or they did the wrong thing or some other reason, they are disqualified from the race. And really the one who says, when it says according to the rules, it just means lawfully. It means that you are careful to understand how you are to compete and you do it just like that. Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, it says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" That's a little kick against upward basketball. You know, one person actually does win. "Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." He says, you know, when I compete, when I race, when I box, when I swing, I intend to connect. I'm not trying to scare you back into the other corner. I am trying to connect to your jaw. When I run, I'm not just trying to run so that I can say I competed the race and put a bumper sticker on the back of my car. I am running to win. I have a focus. And that's here is the emphasis, that we are to compete with purpose. We are to compete with purpose. And not only with purpose, but conscientiously. This brings to mind the verses out of Hebrews chapter 12, and verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And so there is a purpose, there is a focus, and not only is there these things, but we walk circumspectly, judiciously, we walk uncompromisingly in this race that we are running. The fourth thing that brought out in this chapter, in verse 6, is the hardworking farmer. Now, Mr. O'Dell would tell you that farming is pretty easy, I'm sure, and you don't really have to work very hard at it at all. But he says the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. And so I began to look into what exactly does that mean? And I looked to Mr. Darby, actually, and he had some interesting insight on there in his Bible. And he's got a little footnote in his Bible. And he says, really, the sense is, of this verse, is that he must work first in order to partake. In other words, you've got to plant your seed if you want a crop. You can't expect, you can't do nothing and expect something. That's really the sense of what the verse is saying. It says, in fact, his exact translation is, the husbandman, or that's the old English for farmer, must labor before partaking of the fruits. And so as I see this verse, the emphasis is that you have to be faithful to your task when you have the opportunity to do so. When you have the opportunity to plant, to till, to water, you had better do it. Because when harvest time comes, if you don't do that, you shouldn't expect a harvest. You shouldn't expect anything if you don't put in the effort. And so the emphasis here is a faithful farmer who is responsible to take care of his crops, who is responsible to make sure that he does everything he has to do to yield a crop when the time comes. And that's the emphasis here. And as I mentioned, verse 7 is particularly interesting. He says, consider this, think about it. And that's what we're doing this morning. And I encourage you to think about it some more as well on your own time. But what does that mean for me? Am I a discipler? Am I one who has, first of all, accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior? And then am I passing those things on to others? Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to open air preach in the everywhere that you go. It may mean that you're a witness at the school that you're at or the employer that you're at. The bottom line is, are you doing what God has called you to do? And what about a soldier? Have you enlisted and have you committed to focus on the things of God? What about an athlete? Are you walking carefully so that if the judge or the umpire or the official were to examine your life, by the way, he will one day, if he examines your life right now, will there be anything that would disqualify you or discredit you in your life? And of course, the farmer, are you faithfully doing God's work when you have the opportunity to do it? 2 Corinthians 6 and 2 says, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In John chapter 9 and verse 4, when the Lord Jesus was talking to the man born blind, or really to the disciples about the man born blind, he says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And so consider those four attributes there, the son, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, and apply those to your life. You have this promise that the Lord will give you understanding. Verse 7, claim it. The Lord will give you understanding in these things. Consider it, and the Lord will show you what it means for you. And then verses 8, 9, and 10. Verse 8 talks about our risen hope. He says, remember Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we get off track. Sometimes we legitimately get distracted with the things around us. He says, remember Jesus Christ. And not just Jesus Christ, but remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. See, remember that the Savior that we have available is not a dead Savior. He is a Savior who has risen from the grave. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of Paul's longest chapters in the Bible, by the way. And he goes through and he says, this is the gospel, that Jesus Christ died, he was buried, he rose again. He says, that's the gospel. No question about it. He says, but some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead. And so if you want to go down that trail, if you want to believe that, well, let me tell you what that means. That means that it's all fake. It all means nothing if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. And he goes through in 1 Corinthians 15, I encourage you again to read it, and he says, we know that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. There are witnesses that saw him 500 at one time. We have this proof of life that is beyond any shadow of any doubt. And he would go through that whole chapter, and he would conclude with this. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, when you see Jesus Christ as the risen Savior, you can take courage. Because what you're doing and the life that you're living as a Christian is not vain. It's not empty. It doesn't mean nothing. It means everything. He would go on and say, descendant of David. He would bring that out for us as well, because we know that the Lord Jesus was truly God and truly man. And I believe that he emphasizes the descendant of David for this very reason. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we, yet without sin. That is to say that he has identified with us. He is one who is relatable in that sense. Imagine that the God of the universe would go to the trouble to save us, and not just go to the trouble to offer salvation to all men, but he would go also to the trouble so that he might be able to clearly identify with us. No one can ever tell God, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what it's like, because he does. He does know exactly what it's like because he lived among us. So he's our risen hope. In verse 9, we have in verse 8 we have a risen hope, but in verse 9 we have an unstoppable word. We have an unstoppable word. For which I would suffer hardship, the gospel he's talking about. He says, but the word of God is not imprisoned. You know, when you have an unstoppable anything, a weapon, an army, a business model, if you will, something, anything, if you have an unstoppable entity, you know what that causes you to have? Boldness. Now, it can also, in the bad case, perhaps pride and so forth. But as those of us who know the Lord Jesus and have his word at our disposal, we have an unstoppable force. Isaiah 55:11 famously says, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. You know, that's another promise that we can claim for our own this morning, that we have a word that is powerful, that is able to accomplish amazing things for his purposes. And it's ours. We're told to use it well. chapter 3 and verse 17 would say regarding this word, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So it not only is a powerful force, but it also helps us in our life. And then verse 10, Paul tells us of his unselfish service. Read again out of Romans chapter 9, and he's talking about the nation of Israel here, and he says in Romans 9 verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Well, what about Paul? Man, this is serious. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He was a Jew. He says, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. And he says, you know what? Would to God that all Israel would be saved. And he says, that is my goal. I desire that. And so that's what he's saying here in verse 10. He says, I endure all things. I suffer all things because I have a purpose and I have a goal to bring as many as I can to the Lord. And he says, there's a reward for this in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Unselfish service. We too should have that unselfish service in our hearts. And so, again, we move to these last three verses. And I'd like to spend just a few moments talking about these. I mentioned that there were seven character traits in this chapter. We looked at four of them. Well, there's four little couplets, if you will, in these three verses. And many scholars believe that this was a hymn or a poem that was perhaps written in that day, and obviously it was inspired and has been recorded for us in the scripture here. But I found it interesting, as I pondered these verses, the parallel between the four character traits that we've already looked at in these verses. And so he says it's a trustworthy statement, and if you are a student of 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, you'll know that there are five trustworthy statements. This is one of the five, obviously. And he says here, it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. Well, what does that mean? Well, obviously, that's talking about our salvation. And Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." And so this reminds us of a son's duty, a disciple's duty. And what this is obviously meaning, if we died with him, it's talking about identification with the Lord's word. In the great battles of history, wars, you can go to certain places and you can find the list of those who perhaps have died in those battles. They're memorials. And if you go and you look and engraved in granite or stone or some other indelible pen is the name of someone who died on this battlefield or in that battle. And what is that saying? That they are identified with that battle. A victory or a loss, they're identified with that battle. Well, that's what this is saying. That we are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. When we say, "I am done with myself, and I put my trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation," I am identifying with that death. And if you will, we are written with an indelible pen on the scrolls of heaven as identified with the cross of Christ. We are identified with that death. And so if we die with him, we shall also live with him. In other words, there's hope. There's a life with this. We don't serve a dead Savior, as we just remembered. We serve a risen Savior. And that kind of parallels the idea that Paul was telling him in verses 1 and 2 about living for God and the grace of God and passing these things on to the next generation. And then verse 12, it says, if we endure with him, or some would say, if we suffer, we will also reign with him. Well, that also brings to mind the idea of a soldier, what we read about earlier. And he says, if you suffer, if you endure, then you will reign. There'll be a reward for that. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, after some of the apostles had been flogged, had been beaten for their witness for the Lord, it says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Enduring suffering for his sake is a privilege and is a reward. It's a reward for a good testimony. You say, well, some reward. Well, no one can ever say that the Lord did not give you an accurate job description. You know, perhaps you have known or perhaps you have experienced a job or an employee or an employer where you say, man, this is going to be a great job. I'm going to go and I'm going to do this job. And the first day you said, I want you to do this, this, and this. Well, that I didn't understand that. That wasn't part of the job description. So too bad. It is now. The Lord lays it out there. He says, if you want to follow me, you're going to suffer. If you want to follow me, you're going to be countercultural. You're not going to blend in with the world. You're actually going to stand out. And that's because I stood out. He said, if they accuse the master of being possessed by a demon, how much worse are they going to accuse you of that? But the point is that we are identified with him, our sins are forgiven, and we have a life that we can give faithfully to him. And then the latter part of verse 12, if we deny him, he also will deny us. That brings to mind the idea of disqualification, of not competing lawfully, of being denied the prize because you didn't walk right or you didn't follow the rules. And he clearly says, if you deny him, he also will deny us. Luke 12 and verse 8 and 9 says, and I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. See, it is by our life, by our conduct, we produce, if we do produce bad fruit and compete unlawfully, there are consequences. Like I said earlier, we will all stand before God one day. If you are saved, you will stand before God and you will be evaluated for how you lived your Christian life. You're saved, you'll never not be saved, but you will stand before God and you will be evaluated for that life. If you are not saved, you will again stand before God. But in that case, you will stand before God and give an account for your sins. and you cannot bear the weight of your sins. You will be judged for those sins eternally. And so, as those of us who know the Lord Jesus, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to walk with Him. Now, we know of one particular individual I know of, and you probably, your mind went to him as well, of Peter. And it says that he denied the Lord not once, not twice, but three times. Now, did he lose his salvation? Absolutely not. Did he all of a sudden become unprofitable for the master's service? Absolutely not. Turn over to 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and you'll see what he did for the Lord and Acts as well. And so we're not saying that there's not forgiveness. We're not saying that if you deny the Lord once, you're completely banished. But what we're saying is that there are consequences. And one day, for those of us who know the Lord, you can go up to Peter and you can say, were there consequences for denying the Lord? Absolutely. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and I'm here with you today. And then finally, in verse 13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Well, what does that mean? Now, I have read many commentaries, and I've heard sermons that spin this verse and say, well, if you are faithless, if you don't believe, make a mistake, that's no big deal. God's faithful, He'll make up for it. I don't think that's what this is saying. I think this is saying, you will reap what you sow. Matter of fact, I'll just read that verse in Galatians 6. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. And so what he's saying is, in verse 13, I firmly believe, he's saying is, God is faithful to respond the way you respond to Him. If you live this life lackluster and carelessly walking through this life, you're going to reap the benefit, you're going to reap the consequences of that. But if you are faithful to Him, if you're that faithful son, that disciple, if you're that faithful soldier, that athlete, the farmer who continually sows good seed, well, you will also reap a benefit. And so what he says there in verse 13 is both a warning and a promise, as I see it. A warning that God will render to you what you do or don't do, but also a promise that He will not forget what you do for Him. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, for God is not unjust, or unfaithful, if you will, as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. In other words, God's faithful to remember those things that are done for Him. And then it continues on to verse 14. Remind them. Who is them? That's in verse 2. Remind those that you are entrusting these things to, of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. And so we just conclude with that God expects something of His servants. In fact, that's one of the things that he'll mention here. The seventh of those character traits that are mentioned in this chapter is servants. That God expects something of us. And He is delighted when we render that to Him. And it's really a privilege. It's a privilege that we have a life worth living. We have a life that is worth serving our God for. And for those who do not know the Lord Jesus, this is something that we should be faithful to carry on and pass to them, so that they too might enjoy this wonderful life. Will they suffer? Absolutely. Is it countercultural? Absolutely. But we have the great privilege of knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior and having Him by our side. So we'll just conclude with that. Thank you for your attention. Our Father, we are so grateful that You have given us every piece of equipment that we could ever need to carry out Your will. Lord, so many times we feel ill-equipped, but we're told of all the resources at our disposal, not the least of which is that Your grace will never fail us. Your grace can take us from from the moment that we put our trust in you until our final breath. And so we give thanks for that, and we look forward to that time when we can praise you and continually offer up this praise throughout all of eternity. And Father, we pray that if there is anyone listening over the airways or anywhere else that does not know you, we pray that your word would pierce their heart, that they would realize that they need a Savior, that the Savior has died so that all men might have life. Father, there was a woman at the well, and she came back and she left her water pot, but she had been given living water. And she found someone that told her everything that she had ever done bad. And yet the Lord Jesus did not condemn her. He gave her eternal life. And we pray that same promise will be made real to everyone today. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.